morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 9 verses. So if you'd again open your Bibles and turn to that passage. If any of you'd like sermon notes, there are some in the back that might be helpful for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, first 9 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, this is the word of God. May he bless it to our souls. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father. According to your great mercy, you've caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, Lord, we pray as we consider the implications of that in one area of our life as Christians, as those who walk with Christ. This morning, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold marvelous and wonderful things from your law. And may your Spirit be at work in each of our hearts to direct us to that particular thing that you have for us today as we listen to your word read and expounded. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Bill Peel asked me, how was your week? And I said, well, it was interesting. We had a good time at our place down on Lake Ontario. But Friday, Becky said, I'm not feeling well. And the outcome was a trip to the emergency room in Brockport, where we spent several hours. And they discovered that through a bunch of testing, like they do in emergency rooms, that she has diverticulitis for the first time in her life. It's inexplicable because she has eaten very properly and well for her entire life, unlike some of the rest of us. And it shouldn't have happened, but somehow it did. And so it was completely unexpected. And the only way we could find out what it really was to do some tests. Some of it quite simple. Push on your belly in the right place and see if it hurts, and see where that place is. And other things, more sophisticated blood tests, and then a CAT scan on her abdomen. And out of all that came the results. Testing showed what was actually there. And then they could begin to treat it, which they are, and she's feeling much better this morning, and I didn't have to leave her behind. She's with us today. Well, this chapter and this section of Peter is about testing. Oh, yes, and by the way, the new students, the students returning, some of you are, U of R, RIT, Monroe Community, probably not returning to Monroe Community College. Is that still here, Monroe Community College? Yeah, that's a local, for locals usually. But what's going to happen in just a few weeks? Tests, right? Did you learn it? Did you get it? Professor wants to know, is it getting through? Is it getting in your, as my dad would say, through your numbskull and into your mind? College professors have ways of expressing themselves, you know. So tests are ahead. Well, just before we plunge into the testing part, let's think about Peter, because he's the writer here, and Peter went through lots of tests in his life. This is the man who said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You remember when Jesus met him by the Sea of Galilee? And then Jesus replied, "Don't be afraid, Peter. From now on, you'll be catching men." This is the man who made the great confession, Caesarea Philippi. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then a little later, Peter made this other promise. He said, "Even if I must die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you." But just a few hours later, he began to invoke a curse on himself, Peter did, and swear, "I do not know that man." And as you remember the story, immediately the rooster crowed. He's the man to whom Jesus said three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And there was a reconciliation between Jesus and Peter there by the shore of Galilee in John 21. And then this was the man to whom Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And Peter became the leader, for a while at least, of the church in Jerusalem, and zealous for the Lord. This is the man who wrote this book and this passage that we've read this morning, who tradition says was crucified upside down because he thought it not worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. It's quite clear that Peter wrote this letter near the end of his life, undoubtedly in the 60s A.D., and quite likely while he was in Rome, maybe awaiting martyrdom, which was about to take place. He lived most of his life now, and so he had a perspective on walking with God. He knew the joys, and he knew the costs of living for Christ and for seeking Christ's kingdom first. And that makes it of precious value to us, which is why it's preserved in the Word of God for us. We notice in verse 1 that Peter was writing to the elect, to those who have been born from above, people who were in the church, people who had believed Jesus, who'd been baptized, who were walking with Christ, and with whom he anticipated being together for eternity. They were dispersed throughout the provinces of what is now Turkey. You can tell that from the geographical names that are here. And that was the area where Paul had ministered several decades earlier, church planting. And they were also just like us today. So what Peter had to say to them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as we all agree, I trust, will also be the Lord speaking to us. So as we get to verses 6 through 9, and verses 6 through 9 will be our focus this morning, and especially the two words, just two words in verse 6, "if necessary." Here Peter tells us that trials and testing are a necessary part of the Christian life. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary," verse 6, "you have been grieved by various trials." He tells us that trials and testing are a necessary part of the Christian life. We should not be surprised when they begin to happen to us. And he begins, though, by pointing back to his description of our great salvation. It is so important as we face trials and testing in life that we do not lose track of our great salvation. We will soon be in trouble if we become overwhelmed and not see through the fog and the clouds and the turmoil and whatever else is happening. If we do not see through the greater picture, the higher picture, and that is of what God has done for us in Christ. And so, let's just take a quick look back, just briefly. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter exclaims with great joy and enthusiasm and deep conviction that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he joins the great hymn writer and the ancestor of Jesus who wrote what we just sung moments ago. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits. Please never forget, never overlook, never try to explain away those four words. He has caused us. Salvation is of the Lord. Being born again is from above. It's taking someone who is dead in their trespasses and sin, and by God's supernatural, miraculous act, bring them to life. This salvation is not our own doing. It's a gift of God. You know this, but it's important to remember it as we head into trials and testing. There's not one tiny grain of goodness in us that allows us to take even the tiniest credit for our new birth. For salvation is of the Lord. As Jesus was dead by the evidence of the spear that went into his side, so we also were dead. But as God caused Jesus to be raised from the dead, so also he caused us to be born again, just like those bones came to life supernaturally by the power of God. And then in verse 4, for an inheritance, we've been born again to a living hope. And verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The new birth brings to us something that is impossible to take away from us. Impossible. No matter what the deep water is, no matter how challenging things are, nothing can take that inheritance away. The inheritance we receive will not perish. It will not become rusty. It will not be stolen. It will not fade away. It's kept safe in heaven. I inherited a cottage on Lake Ontario. It was built 70 years ago, which is not very long, even in human time. And guess what? There's some rot in it. They didn't put the shingles on right. And the roof decking in some places is rotting. It has not been kept forever for me, nor for the person that's going to buy it this week. They know about it, by the way. No, but the inheritance that we receive when we become Christians will never fade away. It will never rot. It will never be taken from us. It will never deteriorate. Jesus himself made this very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. We had a neighbor when we lived in Elkhart, and this lady had a brother. And she and her brother had each inherited, and there may have been a couple other family members, inherited $1 million. And maybe some of you have inherited $1 million. That's a lot of money for most of us. I suppose for some it's not a lot, but it is for us. And it was for this man. And he inherited this. He inherited $1 million along with his sister from their father's business. And over the next 5 or 6 years, he frittered it all away. He bought a house and then didn't keep it up and lost it. And he bought all kinds of other things, she said. And then he got into alcohol and drugs and foolishness. And after about 5 or 6 years, he'd blown through $1 million and was destitute. Nearly, although he knew better, asking his sister for money, she and her husband are far more responsible with that inheritance. Our inheritance is not like that. And you're not like that. Your inheritance, you're not going to blow. Jesus won't let you. It's too precious. It's too precious. It's eternal. And then in verse 5, he said, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here's the great assurance to the elect, to all who belong to Christ. All this, all that we are and all that we are becoming, and all of those eternally existent things which have been granted by Christ to us are kept secure. How? Our inheritance is guarded by the power of God. Jesus put it this way, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one shall snatch them out of his hand. These are the facts of the new birth, of being born from above or from God. These are the things, the truths that we hang on to as we face the challenges of living day by day in this world for God. So, what about our daily experience? Is it this salvation with all that it means, both now and in eternity? Is it in this that you rejoice this morning, verse 6? Every day and in every circumstance of your life. As he begins this chapter, this section, he says, in this salvation, you rejoice. And then he goes on to describe the challenges of life. Don't lose track of what he's done in your life. Don't lose track of what's ahead in eternity as you face the challenges of this life. So, with our great salvation before us, Peter now tells us that we'll be facing trials and testing. It's a normal part of the Christian life. Trials and testing are a normal part of the Christian life. And those that promised you a bed of roses and said Jesus will take care of all your problems, he'll fill your bank account, he'll heal all your diseases, he'll save all of your wayward children, he'll give you the job you've always dreamed for, and he'll throw in a little peace in your heart. The people that promised that are deceiving you. Because the Christian life is challenging. The Christian life has many, many things that he takes us through to prepare us for being with him for eternity in heaven. Now, God does bring us wonderful things. We've just rehearsed many of them here, and we sang about many more of them in Psalm 103. But to use the old phrase, Christian life is not a bed of roses, for there are challenges. And this fact and how to deal with trials and testing is really the major theme of the entire letter that Peter wrote to these in the dispersion. So let's look at this more carefully, beginning in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. The word for trials is often translated, if you do a concordance on it, you'll find it's translated usually temptation. It's the word that describes what happened to Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 when the devil came to him and tempted him, those great temptations that he brought. But the word has the idea of testing something or someone. the idea of testing them, not of tempting them to sin, for God is not the author of sin or of temptation, but of testing to see what's there. In verse 7, there's another word that's used for testing, so that the tested, the ESV says, a little awkwardly, I suppose, the tested genuineness of your faith, and compare it to gold that's tested by fire. The word there has the idea of something not just being tested, but being tested and given the stamp of approval. Tested and found acceptable. The good house, oh, that's probably too old. Good housekeeping seal of approval, anybody remember that? The UL underwriting labs, maybe a little bit more. How about the FDA on a drug? It's been tested and found to be acceptable. Now, when we test something, we do it for one of two reasons, sometimes both, actually. First, we test to find a problem so we can fix it. There's something wrong, and we need to do a diagnostic testing. That's what happened in the ER on Friday with Becky. We find out what is wrong with it so we can fix it. What's wrong with this car? What's wrong with this phone? What's wrong with this body? What's wrong with this relationship? What's wrong with this person? We test to find out. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and try me. Know my thoughts and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Or Matthew 5:23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember, that is, God is testing your heart, that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Testing to find out what the problem is so it can be fixed. The other reason we test is to determine if something is genuine. Is this as advertised? Is this gold really 24 karat gold? Is it solid gold or does it have impurities in it? Is this car really a Lexus? I see the marks on it, the outside, but I want to take it for a drive. I want to look under the hood. I'm going to see if it's the genuine thing. This new school that I'm thinking about putting our children in. One of our sons just moved to Jacksonville, North Carolina. And they had to examine the school, see what was there. Check it out for their children. By the way, they found a good set situation. And what about a prospective spouse? Check that out. See if he's genuine, if he's real. See if she is more than skin deep. See what's really in her heart. See if you're compatible. Check it out. Know what's there. Testing. More than the most of the 60 times the word appears in the ESV, it has to do with determining if something is genuine. Deuteronomy 8 also 13, but I'll just read one of these references. That's what God was doing with the children of Israel in the wilderness. He said, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And by the way, when God tests us, he already knows what's in our hearts, right? It's for us. It's so that we know what's in our hearts when the testing comes. So the only way you know the reality of things, whether it's genuine, true, and what condition it's in, the only way you know what is by testing. And so the only way you know what you truly believe is by having those beliefs tested. You can say all day long, I believe this, I believe that, I believe God's sovereign, I believe he's going to take care of me, I believe that he's going to see me through things. And you can sit here this morning, as most, I'm sure you've done this, and say, I believe all these things, but you know what? I believe that you believe them. But we don't really know until the test comes, right? We don't really know until we have the opportunity to live it out and see what's truly in our hearts. So this kind of testing is necessary. The testing of our beliefs is absolutely essential in order to establish in our minds and in the minds of those who have responsibility, by the way, for our spiritual oversight, the elders of the church, that our faith, our trust in Christ alone for our salvation, is genuine. Gold is tested by fire, he reminds us here, to find out if it's truly gold or if it's just fool's gold. Testing is to find out whether our house is built on the sand or on the rock. That's why the storms came. We do not want to be among those to whom Jesus will say, I declare to you, Matthew 7, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And those people protest, oh, Lord. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? But Jesus said, when you were tested, you did not do the will of my Father who was in heaven. Testing is to find out what's there, and then it's to get the impurities out that are there. So we welcome the testing of our faith. It is necessary. You can go on YouTube, if you'd like, and see being an engineer by training from Purdue before I went in the ministry, one of the most interesting tests that's sort of a large-scale test. A few years ago, Boeing aircraft took a 777 into their test bed, and they wanted to see how far the wings would bend. Have you ever looked out the window while you're flying and watch the ends of the wings go up a little ways, and you wonder, how far are they going to go? Is it going to lift this whole thing up? So they test the wings. And you can see this on this 777. They start pulling it up and pulling it up and pulling it up. And they go to 100% of its rated load. And they keep on going and they keep on going and they keep on going. And the end of the tip of the wing is about 25 feet above where it is flat. And it finally, bang, it breaks at 154%, I think, of the load. Now, when I get on a plane, I'm very thankful that they've done that testing, aren't you? Even though that wing is bending up, how can the metal break? Well, they designed it that way. How's it going to hold that load? Well, it does. It keeps on going. Well beyond its operating range. Testing to know what's there. And if it doesn't work, to fix it. Well, trials and testing are normal for the Christian life. The only way we know what you really believe is by having those beliefs tested. Now notice also in verse 6, though now for a little while. Those are most comforting words. Now for a little while. These tests are only for a little while. Your testing and trials don't last forever. It may seem like they do, especially when you're in the middle of it. Especially when you cannot see the end of it. But they will come to an end at some point. Even those testings and trials that involve things that will be with you the whole rest of your life, they still only have lasted for a little while when you factor in eternity. You can never erase or ignore factoring in eternity and all these kinds of things. For in heaven there are no more tears and no more sadness, no more trials, no more hunger. God wipes away every tear. But for many of us, for most of us, our suffering in these tests and trials as they come, one at a time or two at a time or ten at a time. It's like Peter will say in chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. They're only for a little while. Now, the Lord does call upon some people to bear testing and trials for their whole life. Some people are born with major physical problems. Some people are born into homes that cause major spiritual and emotional problems that they bear the scars of and some of the consequences of for all their life till they die. God calls upon some to have chronic health problems. God calls upon some to have a handicapped child or a child that dies when they're young, that we never quite can handle. That leave a very deep scar in our life. God causes some of our trials to be those kinds of things that our children do that have very long-term consequences that are there in one way or another for as long as we live. But you know what? God gives the grace that is needed. And every once in a while, when we're focused on Him and these kinds of circumstances in our life, He gives us a glimpse of what that trial is about. He gives us a glimpse of what He's doing deep in our souls and our hearts, how He's testing our faith. And He encourages us with that. And no matter what it is, eventually you will leave it behind. It'll either be over because it's a short-term thing, or if it's a long-term thing, or if it's a lifetime thing, eventually it comes to an end. And you can rest in that. It gives you hope. I don't have to endure this forever. I don't have to live with this forever. The day will come when I'll look back and say, you know, that only lasted for a little while. And now look what God has done. So they're only for a little while. Hebrews 5, verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Peter says, these trials are grievous. Grievous. The word here has the connotation of weight and heaviness. And we never want to dismiss the weight or heaviness of trials and testing, for they are indeed grievous and difficult and challenging to bear. You never want to say to someone, oh, you'll get over that, or it'll go away, or just forget about it and move on, if it's a deep trial from God. For they are indeed grievous and difficult and challenging. We do not dismiss the pain and the struggle with some kind of a stoic response to it. As I just read, the trials that Jesus faced caused him to sweat great drops of blood and to pray with loud cries and tears. So we do not ignore the struggles that come with testing and trials. What are you carrying that's weighing you down today, this morning? Unemployment, financial problems, wayward children, relational conflicts, health problems. Maybe you were treated unjustly and you're suffering for it. Maybe the biggest thing you're carrying today is a pastor for this church and what the future of this congregation is going to be. And all these things, they are grievous, they are heavy, and we do not dismiss them. But we'll see how to deal with them in just a moment. Lastly, there are many kinds of trials, various trials, he calls them. You know what? God is such a good designer that he designs your challenges, your testing, your trials that fit you just right, right now. It's amazing to think about. You say, to somebody, well, you don't understand because you don't know what I'm going through. Well, by the way, there is somebody else that has gone through what you've gone through. I can guarantee it. But what he's done is designed something for you right now. Some of you know our dear friends, Dave and Jenny Long. Dave was the president of our Global Missions board. And 2.5 years ago, he died at 60 years of age from melanoma. Before that, their family faced huge health problems. Their daughter, Katie, you may have read her story in the Covenanter Witness or heard them speak about it. She had severe scoliosis, had surgery. The surgeon bungled it, and she went through 4 or 5 years of excruciating pain, trouble, despair, difficulties, and her parents, of course, walked all the way through it with her. And I always look at my friends, I say, you know, we haven't had any health problems in our kids. Our kids don't even have cavities. We haven't had the health issues until last year. That's another story. But you know what? I faced troubles and challenges that my friend Dave never did. If he'd had to put up with some of the things that I've had to work through as a pastor in the particular congregations I was in, I don't know if he'd made it. He would have, because God would have enabled him. But God designed those challenges for him and his family, and he designed the challenges for me and my life and family. And he's good at it, you know. God is a good designer. They fit just right. So there are many kinds of testing that he does for us. Fourthly, trials and testing have a God-designed purpose. He not only designs the trial, but he designs it with a purpose. And the overriding purpose designed by God for each one of the challenges that we faced in life is this: to test the genuineness of our faith. That is the central overarching purpose. Every time you face a challenge, every time you face a hard time, every time you come into great difficulties, God is testing the genuineness of your faith. So when faced with trouble, do we really trust the Lord deep in our soul? Do we really believe God is good and that he is caring for us as one of his own? The trial exposes just how deep and pervasive that faith is, or as verse 7 says, how genuine it really is. If we do trust him, if we do have a deep and abiding and growing faith in the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God and the care of God and the love of God, then we're able to endure each trial and test as we go through it with a settled peace in our heart. And as I said earlier, sometimes when that peace is there, the Lord allows us to see some of what he's doing, some of what he's shaping and molding in us and often people around us. John Piper: in God's design for our trials, there is a place for real, authentic grieving and distress, but this experience is fundamentally altered from the way the world experiences these things. We see a design in it all, and so our root stays planted, even though the branches may thrash in the wind. And the leaves remain green, and the fruit keeps growing, because our roots go down deep by the streams of God's sovereign grace, and we trust him for a good design. Peter goes on to use the analogy of the purification by fire. John Calvin: gold is indeed tried twice by fire, first when it's separated from the dross, and then when a judgment is to be formed of its purity. Both modes of trial may very suitably be applied to faith. For when there is much of the dregs of unbelief remaining in us, and when by various afflictions we're refined, as it were, in God's furnace, the dross in our faith is removed so that it becomes pure and clean before God. And at the same time, a trial of it is made. That is, a trial of our faith is made as to whether it be true or fictitious. These trials, lastly, bring, next to last anyway, bring praise and glory and honor at the second coming of Jesus. That's how verse 7 ends. So that your faith may redound, may flourish, may, I memorized this in the New American Standard, your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. You see, the ultimate test is coming. But as God takes us through these tests, and as he purifies us, and as our faith is exposed where it needs to grow and where it's strengthened and found to be genuine, then at the final test, you know, the one at the end of the semester for the courses that you're in, your final. The final for us is when Jesus returns and the books are open and when the judgment seat of Christ is there. And that final day will bring praise and glory and honor as he sees the genuine faith that's within us. The coming of Jesus will be a very joyous event for those whose faith is genuine and well-developed. They've persevered to the end. Seeing a mature Christian who has trusted God through much suffering and heartache and trials in this world will bring much praise to God because you can't account for it any other way. And especially when God is saying, look, this is what's happened in this person's life. This is the faith I gave them. This is how they exercised it. There'll be a great praise to him. And so Job would say, in the middle of his trials, he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Lastly, in verses 8 and 9, passing previous tests encourages us as we face the next ones. He says, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him with and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. They had not seen Jesus like Peter had. They still believe because of the power of God's Spirit in their life, the revelation of Jesus by his Spirit in their life. They believed. And that gives them faith to keep on going with the next thing, the next trial. Lastly, I want to direct us back to those two words in verse 6. Trials and testing are not optional. They are necessary. There are many passages in Scripture that make the point that testing and trials and the suffering that goes with it are part and parcel of Christian life. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Count it all joy, my brothers. James said, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness and so on. Romans 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, character hope, and hope does not put us to shame and so on. Many passages, but it is in these two words that stand out in this context, if necessary, if necessary. And if you don't get anything else from this morning, this last thing is the thing I want to get across. What the Lord is telling us here is that whenever you face a testing or a trial, hard times, it is necessary for you. It is necessary for you. Say, Lord, why? Just give it to somebody else. Let somebody else do this. Why is this happening to me? Well, the underlying fact that's brought out here is it's necessary for you. He has a purpose in this present testing and trial that's specifically designed for you, for what you need right now. Remember the airplane wing test? It was necessary. It was needed before that plane was certified to fly. You probably will not understand right now why you need this, You may have some ideas, but you may not. But the question is, are you going to trust Jesus? And are you going to be saying, Jesus, what are you doing? What do you want me to see? How's my faith being tested? What new truth from your word that's not solidly in my heart do you want me to get through this trial, this testing that's happening right now? Will you trust your Heavenly Father to see you through this current challenge? Will you allow Him to give you that deep, settled peace that passes all understanding? Or will you respond in bitterness? God, if you were a good God, you wouldn't do this. Or bitterness towards wherever the source of the testing of the trial is, wife, husband, children, boss, neighbor, drunk driver, anger, depression, discouragement. Will these be how you respond? We know that trials are grievous. They tend to make us discouraged, and it may take a while to work it out. We saw in the psalmist several places, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? We don't deny the grievousness of it. But the victory comes when we can finally say in our hearts, God designed this for me right now. He has some new depth of faith that He wants to show me. He wants to know if it's genuine and real. He wants me to know if my faith and trust in Him is genuine and real. So when the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? He never ends that way. Psalm 42:11, hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. So when your faith is tested, is it genuine? If you are truly among the elect, you've been and been born from above, then you will love Jesus, and you will be tested, and you will pass, and He will carry you through it, and you will learn, and you'll be more like Christ as a result. So, what has happened when you've been tested? Judas, when he was tested, did what? He betrayed Jesus. Demas, when he was tested, what did he do? He left and went back to the world. Timothy, when he was tested by being jailed with Paul and Silas, they sang together in the jail. Peter, when he was tested, failed. But he came back. He found forgiveness. He was restored. And there's probably not a one of us here that hasn't failed a test somewhere. Jesus says, come back like I did for Peter. I'll do for you. I'll restore you. I'd like, in the last couple minutes, to share two illustrations, sort of vaguely, at least the first one. But you'll get the idea, I hope. I have a friend in his middle 30s who, when he was a young man, had a very major setback in his life. He tried to do something that he thought was a good thing, and it didn't work. In fact, the people he was trying to work with to accomplish what he thought was a good thing mistreated him. They dismissed him as a young boy who really didn't know what he was talking about. And he pursued it for this thing he was after for several years. And finally, he was just told, go away. What you're trying to do isn't going to work. It isn't right. We don't need that. Just go away. But he had his heart set on it deeply. What could he do? You know what he did? He left the church. But most radically, he began to be bitter down in his heart. And after a few years, oh, by the way, the root of bitterness defiles many, and it defiled many because he shared his bitterness with others. And then after a few years, he just said, well, I'll sweep it under the carpet. I'll try to forget it and move on. But years later, when I say years, I'm talking many years, when he was poked one day about this issue, out came a flood of anger and tears and frustration and discouragement and despair and despondency. He said, I've forgiven those people. No, you haven't. It hasn't happened yet. And you know why it hasn't happened? Because God gave you a test. And you did not see his hand in it. You did not see what he wanted to teach you. You thought you knew what you wanted to teach those people over there. But God had something more important. He wanted to teach you something. And you wouldn't listen. And so you have churned and boiled and decayed that bitterness and animosity and anger bring down in your soul for years. It's heartbreaking as a pastor and a friend, just absolutely heartbreaking to see that happen. On the other hand, and the reason I'm very passionate about these two words, if necessary, was from my own personal experience. After many years of ministry, I experienced some very, very major difficulties that cost me dearly and our family. And no matter what I tried to do to work through those difficulties, nothing worked. And I was left to deal with the situation. And it was very despairing, very difficult, very heavy, very troubling. And I, like the psalmist, struggled with it for quite a while. I had one friend that came to me and said one day, well, you know, part of the problem was your fault, and you should just admit it and go on. Well, I had already admitted it, but didn't solve the issues, didn't restore the relationships and take away the pain and hurt. And eventually, over the next 2 or 3 years, it really drove me back to saying, and I'd been in the ministry about 25 years at that point, been a Christian since I was 12 years old. It really drove me to saying in my heart, is this all true? Do I really believe? How genuine is my faith? If God was there and Jesus was there, would he really do these things to me or allow these things to happen to me? And I went back to the bedrock of the Christian faith. And I remember very clearly one day finishing reading a book on the basics of the Christian faith. I was sitting in a patio beside the Atlantic Ocean in West Africa. And I came to the end of the book that once more rehearsed why Christianity is true, why the Bible is true. And the Lord just came to me and said, see, it's true. It really is. You know, son, it was necessary for you to go through that trouble because I wanted to erase some doubts in your heart. I wanted you to affirm again the facts and truth of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what he did in your heart as a 12, what he began before I even knew it, of course, but when the faith erupted when I was a 12-year-old boy. I just wanted you to go back and fix the cracks in the foundation and make it strong again. It was necessary. And you know what? Peace flooded over my heart in a new and deeper way than I ever had before. Joy came back in a way it had been missing for a long time. As Psalm 51 says, He restored the joy of my salvation. David asked for it. Of course, God answered it. Because by the grace of God, I grasped it was necessary for me to go through that trial, that challenge, that difficulty. God was testing the genuineness of my faith, and He wanted me to go deeper, to find where it was lacking, and to know also that it was real and would see me through all the way to the end of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this has been a long exposition and application of this passage, but it is so important, so important. I know there are many here who know exactly what you're talking about here, who've experienced it both ways, and who've found the genuineness of your faith, of their faith that you've granted them, to be real as it's been tested by fire. They've also found places where it need to be shored up and strengthened and reconsidered. Lord, I pray for any who are in discouragement and despair this morning, who are struggling with bitterness and discouragement and anger even. Lord, I pray, if they belong to you, they would come to these verses in which you said, this is necessary. These trials and testing are necessary in order to prove the genuineness of faith. I pray they would embrace Jesus today. Thank you for these truths. Apply them to our hearts, we pray, in the way that you would want. In Jesus' name. Amen.